we were supposed to do last Sunday night. I wanted to take an opportunity to go do a little bit of a word study with you. And I want to explain to you why I think it's important to, as I basically address the idea of grace, the concept of grace. I had made a comment in a sermon a couple of weeks ago about the contemporary grace movement. And several of you had some questions about that. And so I thought it might be a good idea to just go through a couple of passages of Scripture and help us understand a little bit about grace. And I think this is important for a couple of reasons. Number one, there has been for the church has always had a tension that was obvious between legalism and grace, law and grace. And the church has really worked to preach the Scriptures faithfully and to demonstrate there really is no real tension between law and grace, but these tensions are created by various teachers that want to emphasize one or the other. But to understand the Bible biblically, we can see rightly that there really is no tension between those two. And it's not any different in our day and time. We have many, many well-known scholars, well-known authors and pastors that continue to advocate this tension between law and grace. And these are very popular men such as Michael Horton. Michael Horton is a very prolific author, a very bright, I would say a bright man, a very intelligent man. And he is one of the large advocates of this dichotomy between law and grace. It flows into the life of the church in various ways, not always the same. For example, other well-known pastors may be interviewed, and they may be asked a question about homosexuality and sin. And it takes 10 minutes to answer the question on whether or not homosexuality is a sin. Now, this is a Reformed pastor that I'm thinking of, and it should not take 10 minutes to answer that question. I believe our children could answer that question, and I'm not at all saying that this man is beneath our children. What I'm saying is, he certainly knows better. He's been trained better. He has all the capabilities and skills of explaining why he knows better. But it is a problem that exists in our culture. It's a problem that the church has always had in trying to win a culture that's at war with Christ. And what the church has been guilty of throughout the centuries is accommodation. Accommodating lost people to try to make God and Christ more attractive to them. And I think it's epic failures. It's epic failures. Homosexuality is a sin. Do homosexuals go to hell? They do. That doesn't mean we boast about it or brag about it. It means we offer them the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the remedy of sin. And the thing about homosexuality being a sin and not a disease is that it can be forgiven. That's our message. That's our hope. So I want to talk about the concept of grace because I think today, by and large, most Christians are confused. I think the word grace is used almost without thinking. Everything's grace. God's grace. And we use God, when we say it, are we even thinking about what it means and what Paul means when he talks about God's grace or what Peter means when he talks about God's grace? And so what I want to do tonight is maybe help us realign some of our thinking so that when we are listening to things, when we are hearing these concepts, we're more in tune and more aware of it Because I think there is a question we always need to ask ourselves when we use the word grace. What's the object? What's it pointing to? What are we hanging this word grace on? If we are listening and somebody's talking about God's grace in relationship to ignoring sin, that is not how the Bible uses it. That's not how the Bible clearly not uses it. And if we use it, we need to make sure that we begin to think more consciously about it to make sure we are using it rightly. So what I'm going to do is just go, we'll go through passages in the book of Romans and look at the way Paul uses grace, okay? And again, this is a big, big study. I'm just going to take some time to address some of this broadly and maybe give you some opportunities to ask some questions, either about this morning or about what we're talking about tonight. Well, let's address the word itself. And let me give you a couple of things to think about when you're doing a word study. First of all, when you're doing a word study, a Bible word study, you really need to break the habit of just picking up a dictionary, even a Greek lexicon, and looking up a word. Because biblical words are very much like our modern words. They have a flavor to them. They have a concept to them, an idea attached to them. They have many kinds of shades of meaning. And oftentimes, simple dictionaries just don't capture the meaning of a word. And oftentimes, Christians can pick up a Greek dictionary, look at the meaning of a word, and then they want to take the definitions that the person writes in the dictionary, and they want to force it in that particular passage of the Bible. And you have to remember, there's a rule that scholars use, theologians use, and that is context always dictates the meaning of a word. Always. It doesn't matter what the Greek dictionary says, the context of that passage will always determine the meaning of that word. So many Christians have fallen on some serious theological issues by trying to force patented cookie cutter definitions on certain words like baptizo. Okay? If you pick up a lexicon on baptizo, there are many definitions that are supported in that dictionary that cannot be supported in Scripture. And the context of Scripture has to give you the meaning of the word. So that's just an example. Now we're going to be dealing with the word grace. The Greek word charis or charissa is the name, meaning grace. Or charismatic is a word that is used to describe those who focus upon the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Charisma. Our Greek word charis is used over 150 times in the New Testament. It's a very prominent word. It's a very important word. And out of those 150 plus times used in the New Testament, Paul uses it at least 100. Now, that lets us know something about the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? Paul is the theologian of grace. The concept of grace is very, very important to the Apostle Paul. And it's interesting to me that historically liberals hate Paul, isn't it? It's interesting to me that historically liberals cannot stand the Apostle Paul or his teaching, and yet he is the apostle that uses the word grace more than any other apostle. Now, what does the word grace mean? Well, it has a variety of shades of meaning. But I want you to understand this. Because it is a major word in the Scriptures, we need to deal with concept, not just word meanings. The word grace is a concept. It's an idea. For example, when we use the word Christopher, when we use the name Christopher Marks, a person comes to our mind. A personality comes to our mind. A certain image comes to our mind when we use the name Christopher Marks or David Neubauer or Stephen Barnes or Jacob Johnson, Keith Mann. When we use these names, we have in our minds a vision of the person, his personality, his demeanor, his characteristics. Now, that's the same way we address many, many of these Bible concepts. The word grace carries with it not just a simple meaning of gratitude, as it could mean that, but it carries with it a whole universe, a whole character, a whole universe, a whole sphere of theology with it. It's a deep word. It's a word that has great depth and breadth to it. And oftentimes we don't really understand the depth and the breadth of the word. For example, one theologian said it's a God word. And he is exactly right. And that's why when you're looking up words, and I hope you are building you a biblical Christian library. I know you buy other things that you like. You need to be buying good books. You need to be buying good theological dictionaries. You need several of them. Why? Because you want to take these theological concepts and you want to look them up. And like the word grace, it's a concept. It's an idea. And it's rich. It's rich. It's a God word. In fact, grace is a Christian only concept. No other religion has grace in it. Because no other religion has the living God in it. It's a God word. It's a word that by and large is used to demonstrate the favor of a superior to an inferior. It's a covenantal word. It's a word that is related and attached in a covenantal concept. A covenantal idea, a covenantal system, like we call the covenant of grace. Why do we call it the covenant of grace? Why do we call salvation this covenant of grace? Because in it, God, the superior, demonstrated great, great loving kindness to the inferior. To the ones who were unworthy and undeserving of his favor, he bestowed upon them a particular kind of saving grace. Let me give you an example of how this grace was in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Because I want to show you that this is a rich concept that runs through Scripture, though we're going to look at the Apostle Paul. Deuteronomy chapter 30, here in verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God. Now that phrase, the Lord your God, is the covenantal name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. Jehovah is the name of our covenant God. He is described as a God who comes and establishes a relationship with his people. That's the name used here. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, in the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. That is the concept of the covenant of grace. It's the action of a superior demonstrating great depth and loving kindness, that rich love. Not just, oh, I love you kind of love. It was a love that moved him to establish all of these saving graces and mercies, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise to hang his son upon a tree, all of that's involved. So now I hope you can sort of see there is great depth and complexity to the idea of grace. So that there's not just one phrase that you can use to describe this word. It's rich. And we need to know this. If we're going to deepen our love for the Lord Jesus, if we're going to deepen our love for God, we're going to have to deepen our love for the Word. Those two can't be separated. We're going to have to learn to dig deeper into God's Word if we're going to appreciate Him. And hopefully tonight will be helpful. Let me give you an example of this covenant of grace. When was this covenant of grace established? Well, it was established after man sinned. Christ was exhibited in this covenant of grace. In what way? In the sacrifice that the Lord offered and used the skin of the sacrifice to clothe Adam and Eve. There was a sacrifice to offer for their sins. God entered into a covenant of grace with them. The superior demonstrated great loving kindness. Did Adam and Eve deserve that kindness? No, they were undeserving of God's kindness. In fact, they were deserving of God's wrath and anger. Yet they didn't receive what they deserved, though they did receive punishment, though they did receive consequences for their sin. They did not receive what they deserved. And how was Christ exhibited? In shadows and types and a type of a sacrifice. So the covenant of grace was demonstrated even back then in the very beginning. And what we see unfolded throughout Scripture is the covenant of grace being deepened and broadened as Christ becomes clearer and clearer and clearer to us until Christ arrives on the scene in incarnated flesh. And that's very much what the apostles talk about oftentimes, particularly John when he said, "And grace appeared to us." Why? What he's saying is Jesus was that walking, talking manifestation of the depth and the breadth and the love and the complexity. Everything that God has in loving kindness towards sinners was exhibited in Jesus Christ. Now, that's sort of the background here. So the word can mean thankfulness. The word can mean gratitude. The word can mean gifts. The word can mean help. But every one of these concepts, beloved, listen to me. Every one of these concepts must be attached to covenant. It's a covenant concept. It's a covenant relate. This grace comes in the vehicle and in the sphere of covenant blessings. In fact, you could put it this way. We live in the sphere of grace. Everything around us is about the sphere of grace. God bestowing upon us his infinite blessings and mercies and loving kindness unto all of these generations. Why? Because he has placed us in the sphere of grace. When we talk about the means of grace, what are we saying? We're saying that these are the channels in which this grace flow to us. His effectual grace. It flows to us salvation. These are the things that Christ used to channel to us his power and his mercy. That's why they're needed. That's why we must heed them. That's why we must participate in them. They are the means of grace. These are the things that he has established so that we might have channeled to us particular grace. But we live in this sphere of grace. So whenever you talk about God's grace, beloved, you need to deepen and broaden your understanding. It is a universe. It's a pregnant idea. It's a pregnant concept. It is complex. It's deep, broad, wide, rich. It's rich. And everything you experience savingly grows in the soil of grace. Everything you experience, everything God is using in your life to bring you to glory is growing in that soil of God's grace. And that's exactly the way Paul uses it. Let's look at a couple of these phrases. And before I launch into, going through the New Testament, you know, the word grace, even though the concept's in the book of Revelation toward the elect, but you know, the word grace itself is only used twice in the book of Revelation, at the beginning and at the end. And it's related to those who obey what they hear. Grace and peace to you who what? Heed these things. So you see, there's this connection with grace. It's not nebulous. It's not ambiguous. It's not some fuzzy-wuzzy comment out there, idea. Word out there. It's not something that we can just throw out on the table to excuse obedience or to excuse sin or to excuse some condition we have. grace is concretely grounded in God's covenant mercies, and those covenant mercies come in a context of the whole system of grace and salvation that he's provided for us. Let's look at the book of Romans, and let's look. Let me find my notes here. Let's look at the book of Romans, and the majority of the times Paul uses the word grace, it's at the first half of the book of Romans. I mean, the first six chapters is where he uses it the most, and only sprinkles chapters 7 throughout the rest of the book. It's only used a few times, but in the very first beginning of the book, the first six chapters, Paul's constantly talking about God's grace. Now, what's the book of Romans about? This is important. In fact, this is how you're going to learn to deepen your understanding of the Bible. The book of Romans is about justification. How does a man become justified in God's sight? How does a man become justified? How does a man become right with God? That's why Paul wrote the book of Romans. He writes in this book how men become justified. And so when you're looking at this concept of grace, you have to relate it to the theme of the book itself. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Now, one thing you might want to do as you begin to do your word studies, and this is what I suggest to you, not only should you use theological dictionaries along with your lexicons, but I think you take a commentary, a good commentary like John Murray. Jay Adams has a decent commentary on the book of Romans. That's the one I brought with me to use tonight. And what you do is every time that Paul uses this word grace, look in your commentary and go ahead and read through the whole book. Go ahead and look in the commentary at all those verses so that you can get an idea of how the author is using the word grace. Now here, because what you're going to understand is you're going to see a variety. You're going to see a variety. You're not going to have a cookie cutter. Everybody's not going to use the same idea. They're going to use the same. They'll come at it from the same emphasis, but you'll see different shades of it. And that'll help you build a good idea of this grace. Now, notice what Paul says about this grace. He said it's something that we have received. It's something given to us. It comes from God. He says that we have received grace and apostleship. The word grace here can mean gifts. That Paul had received his gift. This grace was a gift to him. It was bestowed upon him. It's not something he earned. He didn't even earn his apostleship. That was a gift as well. But he was gifted as an apostle to bring about the what? The obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Now, it could also be the unmerited favor. For through whom we have received unmerited favor and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. So you can see how Jay Adams and John Murray sort of used the different things here, where Jay Adams says, you know, that what Paul is saying is I've been unmeritedly gifted by God to be an apostle. And that fits. There's nothing, it doesn't damage the text. It doesn't hurt it in any way. It just adds sort of another dimension to what John Murray says, because John Murray points out that Paul is demonstrating that God had bestowed upon him this unmerited favor, this divine favor, and called him to be an apostle for the point of obedience, that is, preaching the gospel so that the Gentiles might come to the obedience that is through faith. And of course, we can see here that God has granted his grace to the apostles so that they would go forth and preach to bring about what? Obedience. Because faith does what? Faith, true faith, Holy Spirit-inspired faith, the faith that's a gift of God does what? Brings about good works, which is obedience. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 says. verse 8 and 9, verse 10 says, that we have been created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works. Good works is another way of saying obedience. Obedience, because good works is nothing more than what the Bible commands of us. So Paul has been gifted by the grace of God. He's had all of this unmerited favor. He's been gifted as an apostle to preach the gospel so that faith may be the result in obedience. Look at verse 7. And all to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you. He uses it in a different way here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly a very covenantal, beautiful idea here. Grace to you. You see, when Paul is using this word, it is absolutely used in its fullest, salvific, pregnant expression. Grace. All of this unmerited, this divine benefactor has bestowed upon you a universe and sphere of this grace. Grace to you. And it's a term that is of the deepest Christian. It's the deepest. You can't get any deeper as a Christian than to understand that grace. Paul is saying grace and peace to you. That's as deep as you can get. To understand that you are the benefactors. Paul is saying, may God's grace and peace be with you. That is the best place to be, in God's grace. Because it's in that grace, it's in that sphere of his covenantal grace that all of those promises are revealed, that all of those promises are realized. There are no promises of blessing realized outside the covenant of grace. And you got to understand that. Those favors, those promises of all of those covenantal blessings are all found and only found in the sphere of this grace. And that's what Paul is saying when he says, and grace and peace to you. This is not just saying, howdy, buddy. Or, you know, this is not saying, buddy, you're doing okay. This is a very deep term of affection. And it's something that we need to realize as Christians. It's the deepest Christian expression that you could give somebody, grace and peace to you. In fact, I started using it in emails. You may have gotten some of these emails from me lately, but I've started putting grace and peace at the end of these emails just due to the richness of those concepts, God's grace and his peace. Listen to what John Murray says about verse 7. He says, grace, first of all, is the disposition of favor on the part of God. But it would be arbitrary to exclude the concrete ways in which that disposition comes to expression in favor bestowed and enjoyed. What John Murray is saying here, he says, but don't use this as some abstract expression. That when you hear Paul say grace and peace to you, you should in your mind think about all of those things that come in the sphere of grace. Training yourself to understand all that it encompasses. That's what he means by this. He says it's not just it wouldn't be arbitrary. He says you got to think about it in concrete ways. Concrete ways. Let's look at chapter 3. You know, one of the things you ask yourself when people start throwing the word grace around, it's like, you know, John Calvin had the same problem in his day. He made a funny comment. He said, you know, everybody talks about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. He said, the Holy Spirit is used like table gravy. They just attach the word Spirit on everything. He says, it's like table gravy. And you know what he meant? He says it's lost its emphasis. It's lost its meaning because people just throw the idea and the concept around of the Holy Spirit and they don't even know why we even use it. We have forgotten how to use it and how precious it is. And that's really like the word grace in our day and time. People just throw it around, and it probably has lost so much of the richness and the depth of its meaning that we really need to begin to ask ourselves, what's the object? What's the purpose of this grace that we're listening to? And grace is never used to excuse sin. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Grace establishes the hatred of sin. Grace is the establishment of a life against sin, not for sin. And yet so many people use the idea of grace to excuse sin. Well, God is gracious. So look at chapter 3, verse 24. For being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is a very easy one. Being justified as a gift by his unmerited favor. There is nothing, there is no reason why God bestowed justification on us. There is nothing that you and I have done or could do or ever do in order to earn the badge of justification. That's the point that Paul is meaning here. We see the richness of this concept here, and don't get familiar with it. Don't get too familiar with it. But when you talk about his grace, maybe it ought to move us to understand. We're shown in verse 24 that there's nothing that we have done to earn our salvation. And that's what the first three chapters of the book of Romans is all about. It condemns the whole human race under sin. The whole human race is condemned under sin and worthy of judgment. That's the first three chapters of the book of Romans. All men, women, and children are condemned under sin. And it's only by God's grace that men are justified as a gift through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Grace is freely emphasized here, completely unmerited favor of God's justifying act, free and sovereign grace. It's the kind of grace that is able to accomplish savingly what God has set it out to do. It is able to change one's status from guilt to not guilty. That's the kind of grace we're talking about here. That affectious grace. It's a grace that is active. It's a grace that has moved God that he would bestow upon us the pronouncement justified. We are no longer guilty. Notice, by his grace, our standing has changed. Our estate has changed. We were once guilty and condemned, but now we are not guilty. And we are accepted based upon God's loving covenantal kindness to us. And why is God lovingly, why does God love us? Why does God love us? Somebody answer it. Because he loves us. Because he chose to. Because he freely, in and of himself, freely acted. See, that's why so the idea of grace is so rich. God freely chose in and of himself to act upon his own accord and will to love us. And that love moved him to place us into the sphere of grace. Now, this concept's important because as Paul had to deal with, you know, we could say, well, if we have this justification by grace and we are made right with God and we can't be found guilty, guess what? Maybe I should consider sin's not a problem anymore for me. And what does Paul say about that in chapter 6? We're getting it. He says, God forbid you'd have that idea about God's grace. God forbid you would think that about God's grace. Look at Romans chapter 4. Now, it's in this context, well, chapter 3, look at there. I just want to point this out to you. It's in this context when you start reading verse 21 down through 31, this idea of being justified as a gift by God's grace, verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? That faith is a gift by God's grace, attached to grace. May it never be. On the contrary, you could say it this way. Look at your verse. By grace we establish the law. By grace the law is established. How? By giving us justification, creating in us a clean and new heart that actually what? Loves the word of God and desires to obey it. The whole point of changing your disposition, the whole point of changing your estate from one who hates God and his word to one who loves God and his word is by grace. That's why the word, that's why, beloved, grace establishes the use of the law, the right use of the law. They're not opposed to one another. Chapter 4, verse 4. Notice how, at least in my version, the word grace is translated favor. Now to the one who works, and of course he's using Abraham here as our example of faith and not one who has worked and earned his salvation. He says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or grace, but as what is due. Here the word grace, charis, is used as favor. His wage is not accredited. If he works, if he's working out his salvation, if he's obeying the law in order to earn his salvation, there's no credit to him. He becomes a debtor. Okay? There's no grace there. Notice what it says in verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from his works. You see grace, the whole idea is fear of grace here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have not been who have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. You see that why? Because he has been forgiven all by grace. Look at verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. In accordance with what? God's unmerited favor. According to God's loving kindness. That is this. And only God's loving kindness. Because if you have earned in any fashion your salvation, it's not according to God's loving kindness. God owes you something. If you've earned in any way, if you have personally merited any aspect of your salvation, it cannot be based upon God's loving kindness. That's the depth here. What Paul is saying is because that could not happen, it's all based upon God's loving kindness, his covenantal mercies, and the whole system of grace. God has provided for you something you could not earn and something you did not even want to earn. Salvation. I need to point out to you that we must remember, beloved, as we walk in the sphere of grace, as we preach the sphere of grace, as we seek to obey. I mean, I want you to see that if we don't have this unmerited understanding of this the superior, the benefactor, the superior divine benefactor bestowing upon the inferior loving kindness and mercy, then obedience is not sweet to us. The only thing that makes obedience sweet to us, the only thing that makes God's word sweet to us, the only thing that can make David love the word of God, or you love the word of God, or anyone love the word of God, is to understand that God in his covenant mercies had mercy on you when you deserved hell and wrath and all of the curses that sin brings into the world. Beloved, that is all you earn, is death, damnation, and wrath. That's all you earn. You earned a pot full of misery and sorrow, and yet, in God's covenant mercies, you don't get it. That's why we obey. We obey because we have been changed by God's grace. God's grace is effectual. It has done something to us. It's not nebulous. It's concrete. It's changed my disposition to the Word of God. It's changed my disposition to my concept of God and to my affections toward God. And it has deepened and broadened each day as I walk according to the Word of God. It deepens and broadens and it becomes more and more real. And let me explain something to you today. Each and every one of us are closer to meeting the Lord Jesus Christ than we were yesterday. You realize that? Everyone here is closer to seeing Jesus face to face than you were yesterday. It's a reality. And the only thing that makes that moment sweet is to understand the depth and the breadth of God's unmerited grace. His love, His covenantal loving kindness. The kind of loving kindness God has, He says, is for 1,000 generations. That's the kind of loving kindness He has. Let's look at chapter 5. Chapter 4, He uses Abraham as an example of faith. In chapter 5, He begins contrasting Adam with Christ. In Adam, we fail, all sinned in Adam, but in Jesus Christ, through grace, we live. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our instruction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Notice the preposition in there, into this grace. That is, through whom? Through Christ, our mediator. That's the Lord Jesus that we have here in verse 1. Jesus Christ as our high priest, as our prophet and our king. Through Him we have obtained our introduction by faith into this sphere of grace, into this grace, into this salvation, into this being justified, being made right with God, in which we stand and we exalt in the hope and the glory of God. We see that into this grace that this is speaking of, this justification, this right standing we have in God, that this grace isn't nebulous, this grace is concrete. It has established us and made us right with God. Right with God. Every genuine and true Christian is brought into this right standing by His grace. And that's why, beloved, in our justification, guess what? We are equal. Christopher does not have a better standing than David. David doesn't have a better standing than Gage or Brandy or Asher or any of you, and nor do you have a better standing. All by grace, we are on one plane of being justified and not guilty. Amen. Through Christ. That's what Paul is saying. We have entered into this sphere of right standing with God. Notice again, beloved, what? How is grace being used? In a concrete way. Not some nebulous way that is just waiting for somebody to add their own meaning to it. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, meaning Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Notice what he says here about the transgression versus God's grace. Notice the juxtaposition here. The free gift is not like the transgression. God's salvation is the free gift, and it is opposed to the transgression. It's nothing like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And what he is saying here, that God's grace is far more superior. God's loving kindness, far more effectual and powerful. That is his covenant relationship, his loving kindness, his mercies, his favor, all of that far outweighed Adam's transgression in saving his people. Listen to Jay Adams. He says, Jay Adams, one thing you have to appreciate about Jay Adams, if you read much about him, is he is not much on long explanations. He is very right to the point. He's very particular. He says, this grace is encompassing. It tells us all as a believer that it is God's power that is salvation. It's God's power, just as Adam defiled many. Through Jesus Christ, many are affected in a gracious way, in a saving way. Sin brings wrath and judgment. Grace brings justification and life. Sin brings wrath and judgment. God's grace is greater than sin. Why? Because it puts down sin. If sin and judgment was more powerful than God's grace, how could you be saved? But God's grace is able to come into your life, and through Christ, he takes upon you, he takes upon himself your sin and judgment so that you could have a life of grace. God's power is effectual unto salvation. Let's look at verses 20 and 21, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Jay Adams says that law comes in beside grace so that what? Grace would abound even more. Because what did the law do? The law exposed sin. The law put us all on notification that we were what? Guilty. It came along beside sin so that grace would be what? Sweet. They're not opposed to one another. The law came in so that grace may abound. Where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. Where the law condemned, the grace justified. Where the law brought condemnation, grace brings peace. And that's the power of grace. And beloved, when we think about grace, we need to think about it in those terms, because these are the ideas and the concepts that are being used here theologically. I want to read to you a couple of comments. Again, he's writing as he would to a counselor, because this is a sort of a counseling commentary. He says, this statement, verse 20, how the law came in beside grace, is a crucial one for every counselor. Rather than being defeated by sin, it is possible to defeat sin in Christ. That's the idea. Yes, sin looks powerful, nasty, and strong, overbearing, but guess what? You have grace. You remain in sin? Not if you receive grace, because grace overcomes sin. He says this, he says, the entire hope of the Christian faith is summed up in verse 20. Think of it. Here is a counselee crushed under the load of some sin, wondering whether or not there will ever be any relief. What does the counselor say? Yes, I recognize the weight of your sin. It's powerful, but grace is more powerful. You may not minimize sin and its effects. It is always wrong to do so. People know the devastating effects of sin in their lives. If you minimize it, they will not hear you. But you continue, where sin abounds, grace far more abounds. That means that no matter how sin may affect you, grace can counter its evil effects in your life. Isn't that beautiful? That's, beloved, that grace that we walk in. That's why we are left without an excuse when it comes to sin. And guess where we are entered into chapter 6? That's why chapter 6 is so important, as it lays out this idea of sanctification. Let's look at a few of these verses, and then we can call it a night, because this is the majority of how of the book of Romans Paul uses this grace and this sanctification. What does Paul say in chapter 6, verse 1? He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase, may it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it?" What Paul is saying is, grace is an enemy of sin. Grace and sin are incompatible. Where there is sin, grace comes not to live beside it, but to what? Destroy it. God's grace has a destroying effect upon sin. If we really understand God's grace doesn't give us an excuse to be weak. God's grace doesn't give us an excuse to be ignorant. God's grace doesn't give us an excuse to live licentiously. God's grace destroys sin. God gave us grace. He birthed us in grace. He continues to give us the channels and means of grace so that sin may constantly be destroyed in your thinking, in your speech, and in your habits. He says in verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him," now let me add this, beloved, because this is the idea, "for if we have been united to him by grace in his likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." That's what grace cures. God's effectual grace delivers us from the bondage and the slavery and the dominion of sin. And yet so many Christians today use the term grace as some type of excuse for sin, as some type of weakness towards sin. And beloved, the Apostle Paul does not do that. That's not the grace, that infinite sovereign grace that Paul knows, that we all should know. Look at verse 15. "What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be." Now, what is he meaning here? Well, I think there's only one way to understand it. If law comes in beside grace in order to enhance grace so that grace may superabound, I think verse 15 is clear to me and to many other commentators like J. Adams and John Murray and others. So Paul says this, "What shall we say then? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be." See, we're not under law meaning what? God's moral law? Is that what he's talking about here? Well, let me explain it to you. Just like grace, the word law has a variety of meaning. It's not univocal. It's multifaceted. And Paul uses the word law to mean the law of Moses, mean the ceremonial law. He uses the word law to mean that overriding principle in a man's heart that that dominion, that power in a man's heart. There's a law of sin that dwelleth in the believer that must be killed. So there's a variety of ways the Apostle Paul uses the word law. I think here, and I think that the consistent interpretation is that we are not under law but under grace, meaning that we are not under the condemnation of the law anymore. Grace has what? Delivered us out from under the condemnation of the law and justified it. We are justified. God has justified us. We are no longer under the law and under its condemnation, guilty. The law points a finger at you, and all it can do is condemn you. Grace delivers you. Grace provides what you need to silence the law. So you are no longer under the law and its condemnation. You are now in a whole new, different relationship with the law by grace. Grace puts you in a different relationship to the law. Now the law is sweet to you. It's not your condemnation. You've been justified freely by God's grace. Now the relationship you have with the law is not one of condemnation, but one that is being used in order to help you walk with Christ and love Him. You're under grace. You're under peace. You're under those covenant blessings and covenant mercies and covenant kindness. Is it because you've earned it? No, the book tells us we didn't earn it, that we were all condemned, justly condemned. But God bestowed upon us freely His grace and His mercies. Beloved, I think that's all the time we have tonight. Are there any questions before we close? Yes, sir. Okay. Well, the idea, Steve, that I am, for example, when I listen to an interview of one of these proponents, he constantly mentioned moralism. That is, because, in his view, because we are now in grace and under grace, we have no obligation whatsoever to the law at all, period. That is, it's been Christ has kept the law for us. And since Christ has kept the law for us, we have absolutely no obligation and concern for the law. And if we attempt to live in relationship to the law, that's moralism. That's self-righteousness. So I think what they do is they confuse self-righteousness with obedience. And that's the danger. Because as we've been taught here, and I think as Reformed tradition has taught us, is that it's not self-righteousness to obey and humble ourselves in the law and God's commandments. It's self-righteous to assume those commandments to ourselves as a means of our own salvation, but not obedience in grace. We all know we can't earn our salvation, that our relationship to the law now is one of love and gratitude. And grace changes that.
So are they saying that, now I have to keep the Sabbath?
Christ did it for me.
I don't have to watch my language.
Christ did it for me. Yeah, Christ is my perfect obedience to the law. I can't do that, so I'm not even going to. It's a sin for me to attempt to do it. Any attempt to that is self-righteousness. And you'll hear these guys use the bud word moralist. We don't want to be moralist. We don't want to be, moralism. But they're not using it in the way I would use it, or hopefully you would use it. Moralism is any kind of activity outside of Jesus Christ anyway. If you don't have Jesus Christ, any obedience you have is moralism. Because it's just your effort to somehow be good. But that's not our relationship to the Word of God. That's not our relationship. Our standing is one of grace. It's a sphere of grace. It's a covenant of grace. We've been placed in it by God's free mercy, His free grace, His loving kindness. Again, deep and pregnant. You could add tons of terminology to it, and it would be rich. And now, because of that relationship change, we want to obey the word. We want to obey the law. Does that help your answer your question? Anyone else? Jay?
Just in terms of this covenant of grace, are you talking about our adoption in the family of Christ specifically? Or
no.
Something broader than that?
No, broader, much broader than that. I'm talking about the whole aspect of the covenant of grace, because out of that justification, all of these other graces and benefits flow from, you know, our sanctification, our justification, adoption, and sanctification. So it's just an aspect of it, you know, being adopted into the family of God certainly has concrete meaning and should have a concrete emphasis in our life. That is, if we are the sons of God, if we are the daughters of God, what should we be like? What should we look like? I mean, I don't know if that really helps, but that is certainly a valid, you know, again, concrete. And that's where I want to go. I don't want us to walk out of here thinking grace is something that's just nebulous and mystical. It's concretely used in Scripture. When Paul uses it, he has a concrete concept, idea, really theological, that he's attaching it to. And then it has a practical application to it. Anyone else? Beloved, listen to me. I'll close with this. Chuck, you got a question?
I was going to say, if maybe you could give me an example of what you said that a lot of times we use, in the context of, they use grace to excuse their sin. Could you give me an example?
Well, I can give you an example based upon this interview that I'm speaking of. This pastor was asked the question if he thought practicing homosexuals were going to hell. Again, it took him like 10 minutes to answer the question. And one of the things he said was that God is gracious. I mean, it was a repeated phrase, God's gracious, in relationship to how he would interact with these practicing homosexuals. And at the end of it, he said that he didn't know. That he said that he was on a need-to-know basis, and that was just something that God didn't need to tell him, and that it was up to God's grace. You know, it was up to God, and God is gracious. And that God has sorted all out. And whatever God does, I'll be happy with it. I'll be content with it. But I don't know. And here's another idea. See, when we start using these terms and attaching wrong ideas and concepts to it, people begin to make up new terminology. And that's one of the things I don't like about much of church movements is new terminology. For example, he did not want to use the word hell. He called it Christless eternity because hell's more offensive. I mean, hell offends people. You know, when you tell people you're going to hell, they don't like it. But if you say, you know, you're in danger of a Christless eternity, that sounds a lot better. But if you hate Christ anyway, that might be great. But that's not what, hell is not a Christless eternity. Christ is in hell judging sinners. It's they are removed from the comfortable presence of God into what? His wrath. Christ is everywhere. So that's not even a real, that's not even accurate. So I don't know if that answers the question, Chuck, but I'm very concerned about this idea of grace being used in really ways that make us go, what in the world is he talking about? Because when Paul uses it, it doesn't take a lot of work for us to really understand what Paul is saying in context, does it? And yet we hear, you know, God is gracious. You know, when we're dealing with certain types of sins or people, you know, and you know what? And here's the thing about the whole homosexuality thing. Here's how I would answer the question if they would ever invite me to New York and ask me. I would say, you know what? God hates all kinds of sexual deviance. He hates fornication. I mean, it's not just the homosexual, but the Lord hates all sexual perversions that are outside of his law. God has given us parameters for this blessed gift. And when men use it in any other way, it becomes a perversion, whether it's two men or two women or what. That's the point. The point is God's word defines the use of those that precious gift. Steve?
That took me 20 seconds.
20 seconds. A lot better than 10 minutes. But I'm a, you know, nobody. So anyway, any other questions? Be aware of it. It's popular. It is out there. It is very, very prevalent. And I think even in Reformed circles, it's becoming more and more prevalent, this idea and concept of nebulous grace or contemporary grace. I'm not even sure what the actual term is, but it's so important that as the session is aware of, the PCA just had a meeting in Atlanta with over 100 pastors to address this problem in the PCA. This is a big deal, because what happens is members of congregations are falling into sin and they're screaming God's grace. Don't give me any kind of responsibility. Don't give me any kind of moralism. All I need is grace. But what does that look like, guys? What does it look like? You see? So it really, it's kind of interesting that it may make the PCA kind of go back to their version of the use of the God's law. So anyway, all right, let's pray. Father, we are delighted that we could spend this time this evening, and Lord, lift up these prayer requests and pray your blessing upon all those. And Lord, we pray your blessing upon our life as we grow. Hopefully, Lord, we're growing deeper in our understanding of God's word, and we'll have a greater appreciation of grace. Lord, I pray that just this tonight would spur us even to accumulate and build Christian libraries and have solid books in our homes that we might be able to grow in these theological, very rich theological terms and words, Father, that are so important to the Christian life. Bless these families, bless these homes, Lord, bless our lives and bless the community that we serve, that we might see the crown rights of Christ, Lord, exalted and prevail. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.